Okay, we're going to be talking about Jesus when he was in the upper room today. And John, how many of you, when you first became a Christian, was told to read the book of John first? Before, if you asked somebody that was a Christian and they said, when you became a Christian, the first book you should read is the book of John. Probably the spiritual high point of the Bible in a lot of Christians' minds, that the book of John is a fantastic telling of Jesus' life. It's way different to the three other synoptic gospels. The book of John is different. It just tells the story differently. And today we're going to be in chapter 13 unpacking this idea that Jesus did not come to serve, to be served, but to serve. That's why Jesus came. And the story of Jesus washing the disciples' feet is not told anywhere else except for the book of John. All the other times they talk about being in the upper room, they do not mention the washing of the feet. Probably because they didn't want to, honestly. I mean, really, how humiliating it would be to write about your failure to do something that you should have probably been doing. Because the washing of feet was usually done by the servant of the house. But the thing about this story is, when Jesus tells them to go find the room, go get the donkey, we've got a room, he borrowed the room. He didn't borrow the staff, he just borrowed the room. So when he gets there, his disciples are there, and he's there. And obviously nobody's washing the feet. We found that out in the story. So Jesus does it. So in this biblical account, we read that Jesus' disciples arrived at this special gathering. Jesus took the role of the servant of the house and humbly began washing each of his disciples' feet. This gathering would have later become to known as the Last Supper. It wasn't called the Last Supper, by the way. Jesus didn't say, hey, we're going to go have the Last Supper. It was not called that till a few years later. Okay? This was Jesus' Last Supper. That's why it's called, we call it now, the Last Supper. This was his Last Supper before he went to the cross to be punished for your and my sin. See, this is because this was the last time Jesus was ever going to break bread together before his death on the cross. Imagine being there around this table. You know, this table was this high. It wasn't like our tables and chairs. It was during this meal that Jesus took the first communion with his disciples, and he identified Judas as his betrayer. Bob started in verse 3. The first verse says this, though. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. That's beautiful. That's like the pivot point of the book of John, by the way. He loved them to the end. John here turns to the future, and the immediate future facing Jesus and his disciples was dark as it could be. Jesus knew what was going to happen. This all didn't take Jesus by surprise at this point. Jesus knew what was going to happen. Jesus knew he had to die for the sins of us. He knew that he was going to be betrayed by somebody that was at his table with him. See, he shows his love to the end. See, Jesus shows his love to the end. He knew what was going to become of his own dreadful hour, you know. He knew in just a short while that Judas was going to come back after he left and that he was going to betray him. John answers, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. See, this expression of to the end is Greek, is eis talos. Talos means end. It can be taken in a number of ways, though. Just like most Greek words are a lot different than our English language. Okay, it has multiple meanings. And it can mean that Jesus loved them practically, perfectly, and fully. And we know that he certainly did that, didn't he? For Jesus was about to show the disciples the full extent of his love. Probably the best way to take this is to be its temporal meaning. Jesus did not just love them up to this point, did he? But he kept on loving them to the end. In a few weeks, we'll be celebrating the fact that he died on the cross for us, but he rose from the grave. We still celebrate the fact that he died for us, by the way, because without his death, there is no resurrection. And without his death, there's no forgiveness of sins. That's why I will tell you, this is the most important celebration for Christians that there is within the year. Easter. Way more important than Christmas. Way more important. But we don't sometimes treat it like that. See, if love required Jesus to die for their sins, then he loved them to the end. The cross was indeed the fullest extent of his love. See, Jesus explained this in John 15:13. He says, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. See, Friedrich Krummacher, a German theologian, makes this comment. Oh, how he loved them when he took their sins with him in judgment and cast himself into the fire which their transgressions had kindled. How he loved them when his blood did not seem to him too dear a price to pay for them. Although it was they who were the transgressors, he loved them to the end. And to this day, he loves them that are his in a similar manner. See, he loves us exactly the same way he loved his disciples. See, this love that Jesus shows should open us up to a fountain of gratitude and love in our hearts. Every believer should turn to Christ's wooden cross and pray this. If you, with all your glory, died for me, what can I live for you today by doing? If you did that for me, what can I do for you today? That should be when we wake up every morning, we should think, wow, you did that for me. What can I do for you today? Not because we have to, because we get to. We are called to live for him because he loved us to the end. That was his cross because he died for us. But this expression, he loved us to the end, can be taken a second way. Jesus loved his disciples not only to the end of his life, but also to the end of theirs. See, the striking of the shepherd on the cross would scatter the sheep, didn't it? It scattered his sheep. The disciples would cower in fear. Peter even denying Christ 3 times on the night of his arrest. Imagine. This is why Jesus is so beautiful. Imagine the disappointment on Peter's, I think Peter's amazing because Peter's dumb like me and does stupid things. So I just associate with Peter in the Bible because Peter is his mouth works quicker than his brain all the time. And always. Yet he was such a monumental piece of the church after Jesus' resurrection. And the only way he could attain that was when Jesus seen him out in the boat and he swam to the shores and seen Jesus. Jesus told him how many times? I love you. 3 times. Do you know why? Because Peter denied him 3 times. Peter denied him 3 times. So Jesus goes, you know what? I'm going to tell you how much I love you 3 times to show you that that doesn't matter. You were scared. It doesn't matter. You're forgiven. And the thing about this is Peter ran. Do you know how Peter died? Not just a cross. He died upside down on a cross because he didn't feel that it was fit. He asked, well, then would you crucify me upside down because I'm not worthy to be crucified the same way as my God was crucified. And he was crucified upside down. That's Peter at the end was not the coward that he was before Jesus died. See, his disciples would demand the love that Jesus was giving them to get them through what they were going through. They would be persecuted, afflicted, tempted, and tried as they served their master in this world. That's how we get through stuff, by the way. We live in a fallen, broken world. If you do anything good for God, you are going to be persecuted in some way or another. Being a Christian is not easy. It's hard. Because you should live by a different standard now. Not the world standard. So the world opposes your way of thinking. They don't understand it. See, how could they even hope to endure, much less to conquer in their faith? And the reason we have this book today is partly because of them. That God used them to help write this book. And we have it today. Not because they were cowards that ran away, because God showed them their love after they ran away. The same way as we're going to get through all the stuff that we need to get through. See, the answer is that the reason Christ would continue in his love to the end of their lives, and he does this the same for us, is so we can conquer this world. And sometimes it doesn't feel like we're conquerors. But if we stand firm in Christ, we are conquerors. Even if we die because we're standing firm, we are conquerors. Because we stand firm on what we believe. We don't change what the Bible says because the world says we should. That it's an old book and it doesn't mean that. And we can justify how we can accept certain things in the world. God is all love. And we should love all people. But we shouldn't agree with them all. That's where we've got it broken. The text goes on to say, during supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garment and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. So obviously this was a borrowed house, wasn't it? But there obviously was a basin with water in it and a towel left in the house, because the custom was that the feet must be washed. Imagine this. You got a table like this. Okay, and you've got your dirty feet by that table, which means your dirty feet, because you're reclining, and I'm not going to set the pose, but you were reclining at the table, okay? Your feet were close to the food. And you'd just been walking around with sandals on and no socks. And your feet are filthy because they would get dirty. I mean, that's what happens. I mean, everybody in here has wore sandals at some time or flip-flops. And you take them off and you've got dirt where you didn't even know dirt could get on your feet. And you're like, wow. Now I've got to wash my feet. Well, these had to wash the feet as a custom. And it was supposed to be done by the lowest of low. See, we need to understand that feet washing was a necessity. It was a custom during this time period when gathering to have a communion meal. See, the men would have come in with their feet dust covered and dirty from the roads. So the cleaning of the feet would have been necessary, because the group would likely been reclining together at a low table and dirty feet would not be welcome to so close to food. You see, it was the servant of the household's job to wash the feet of incoming guests. But Jesus washing the feet of his disciples came with so much significance for both his disciples in this intimate moment and for all Christians who strive to follow Jesus' example and teaching. See, this selfless act displays Jesus' amazing humility. He never stopped showing how amazing he is. He took the role of a servant to wash the dusty and dirt-covered feet of his disciples. Jesus was setting an incredible example of what it is to be Christ-like through his humble actions. See, his status, his pride, or even dirt did not stop him from rolling up his sleeves to serve the man who had been at his side throughout the duration of his ministry. Luke 22:24 says this. This is took out of the text at the same time as this was going on, by the way. A dispute also arose among them of to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. Why do you think they were arguing who was the greatest at this point? Because they knew somebody had to wash the feet. So they're arguing about who is the greatest, so the least would get up and wash the feet. See, prior to this account, the disciples had been fighting amongst themselves. They wondered which one of them is number one. That's what they worried about. See, Jesus was in a very hands-on way showing them that in his kingdom, the last shall be first and the first shall be last. Matthew, I'm not going to read this old text. I'm going to tell you a story. So this farmer, right? For the kingdom of heaven is like this. A master of the house, he went out early and he hired laborers. They had to work all day in the field. And then he goes and hires some more people later in the day. And then he hires some more people and some more people and some more people. And then he went out at the 6th hour, and then he went out at the 9th hour, okay, which is important. And then he went out at the 11th hour. By the way, how many hours do you think they worked a day? 12. He went out at the 11th hour. So we've got this owner, which, by the way, this wasn't his job. He would have had somebody to do this. He would have, his foreman's job was to get the work done. So on the 11th hour, he goes out, hires some people. They come back. He tells them what to do, or he has the foreman tell them what to do. How much work do you think they actually got done that day? He went out at the 11th hour. By the time they got back, maybe 11:30 hours, they got 10 or 15 minutes at least told what to do. So he might have been lucky to get 15 minutes work out of them. So then he goes and pays them. And he pays these first, and he gives them a day's worth of wages. So then the other guys are like, wow, I've worked all day. I'm going to get a big paycheck. He paid them all that money. I'm going to get a big payday now. But they got the same. And they grumbled. And Jesus was trying to make a point in this story, you see. They grumbled, yet they had agreed to work the whole day for that amount of money. He wasn't ripping them off. If somebody tells you, I'm going to pay you $100 to work today, and you say yes, but then they hire somebody an hour before you quit and they pay them $100, do you deserve more? No, because it was up to the guy paying the bill, wasn't it? To what he paid him. See, Jesus was trying to say, you see, at the end of that story, he says, it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. See, God's kingdom works in a reverse order. It works in a reverse order. You see, Matthew 18:4 says, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. That's why it always talks about how easy it is for children to put their trust in God. And that little children will hear the message and they will listen to the message. Because little children, small children, they've got this humility about them. They've got this trust and this simplicity and this joy, and they're full of wonder and playfulness and all words that could be used to characterize children, you know, how amazing they are. In Jesus' kingdom, you see, what seems logical to us as adults often goes against the way our God works. That's why it's hard for us sometimes to believe God. Because we want God in a box. We want God to fit nicely. So the least will be first, and the first will be last. His word prompts us to serve one another in love. Galatians 5:13 says this, for you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Through love serve one another. The Bible teaches us to humble ourselves before the Lord. James 4:10 says, humble yourself before the Lord and he will do what? He will exalt you. So if you humble yourself, he will exalt you. He will lift you up. You don't have to do the lifting. Jesus will do the lifting. And in Matthew 5, 38 through 40, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. See, Jesus teaches us here that when we are wronged, not to fight back, but to offer our offenders more of ourselves. There's way more to that text. I could preach a whole sermon on that text. I'm not going to do it today. One day I will. Because Jesus is actually telling us to come at life a little bit different. Come at life a little bit different. See, all of these ideas go against everything that seems logical, right, or justified in our world. You see, we live in a world where pride, greed, ambition rule our very systems. See, money talks. Looking out for yourself is prized. And caring for those who are hurt so you can get ahead is never considered. Or very literally considered. Unless you want a tax write-off. So you're really doing it for yourself and not the person anyway. See, Jesus intentionally sets an example of how we are to live as his followers through his action at the Last Supper. See, he makes it clear that we are called to be the feet washers of our community. And not literally. We don't have to literally go out and clean everybody's feet. See, our mission as believers is to be those who love beyond reason every chance we get. That's hard. Because it's not natural. Our sinful desire is to self-preservation, to look after me, to worry about me. If I look after me, God will look after the rest. That's nowhere in the Bible. Nowhere in the Bible. As Christians, we should be looking out for other people. If we're looking out of other people, guess what? God will look after you. Reverse order. Reverse order. He goes on to say, he come to Simon Peter, who said to him, this is why I love Peter. Lord, do not wash my feet. And he was one of the guys arguing about who was going to wash the feet. Jesus answered him, what am I doing? What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterwards you will understand. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said to him, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, not all of you are clean. See, the foot washing here is symbolic of the cleansing power of the blood of Christ to wash away our sins. That's what he's trying to symbolize here. Peter, I think, we have to love Peter, objects to Jesus' action, but then Jesus rebukes him by saying that unless he washes him, Peter had no part in him. So then Peter is, in a display of passion for the Lord, asks him not only to wash himself, but, hey, give me a bath. Make me clean then. from head to toe. You see, Jesus lovingly explains what Peter does not need, that he does not need to be washed from head to toe, because his actions were symbolic of the cleansing power that being a Christ follower has in our lives. He was saying, you're already clean. You've hung around me for 3 years. You are good to go. I'm trying to show you something here. See, once washed by the blood of the Lamb, you are free from the stains of sin. Do you understand that? That when you accept Christ as your Savior, you are washed clean of your sin. And we can nod our heads all we want. How often do we pull up our past and think about our past mistakes? What if we'd done this differently? You're not accepting Christ's blood to wash you clean. If you are living in your past, if you are living in the past sins of your life, they have been washed clean. The day you accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, they were cleansed from you. They were cleansed from you. Now, you might have some repercussions from them that you have to deal with by following Christ, but you should feel no shame for your past, because he died for your past. And when you have shame for your past actions, you are spitting in Jesus' face. You are saying, your death was not good enough for me, God. I need to earn this. You can't wash that clean. You can maybe wash this bit of me clean, but that part of me is so dirty that you'll never be able to clean it. The day you accepted Christ, everything that you did prior to that day has been forgiven. And then we live a life of repentance, because guess what? If you're anything like me, you keep sinning. So we have to turn to God and give it to him and ask him to work a miracle in our lives, because we struggle in certain areas to clean us. But not for the past. He's already cleansed us of that. But for the continuation of the sins that we struggle with now. Because I can tell you this, the day I became a Christian, there was a lot of stuff that I needed to be cleansed from. Okay? But that's not exactly the same stuff that I need cleansed of now. I can tell you this, 21 years ago, the stuff that I think is sin today, I didn't think was a sin 21 years ago when I first became a Christian. And the longer I'm a Christian, the more things that I think that I do that are not sins for you guys, but they're sins for me. Because they stop me worshiping God 100%. And they're different for every one of us. See, there is no repeat washing necessary. It's not like when I get a stain on a shirt and I try and wash it and it doesn't come out, and then I've got to put some other stuff on it and try it again and again and again and it never comes out. Once Jesus washes you, you are clean. Start living like that. That will change the way you live. That will change the way you live. If you can just grasp that one point from this sermon, that is enough. That is enough. See, but Peter being Peter was shocked by Jesus' actions and asked him to stop, because in his mind, his king and savior wouldn't stoop to the level of a feet-washing servant. See, Jesus washes us clean. Isaiah 1:18 says this, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." See, the prophet Isaiah foretold of the cleansing power of Jesus years before Jesus physically walked the earth. His followers would have seen the feet washing and the breaking of bread and the sharing of wine at the first communion that happened at the Last Supper as a symbolic of Jesus' cleansing power. See, they might not have known the time it was happening, but after Jesus rose from the grave, and maybe Jesus on his 40-day Bible study, when he was pointing himself throughout the scriptures, explained to them some of the things. It's like next week's text, by the way. Next week's text, nobody was awake, yet it's in our Bible. Somebody had to tell the disciples what to write down. See, when we bring our sins to the Lord, he is willing and able to wash us clean. All Jesus did led up to the work on the cross, where he took the weight of our sins onto himself so we could be forgiven. So let's not be ashamed of our dirty feet. Bring all that we are to the Lord, and he is willing and able to set you and me free. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scriptures will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. See, Jesus was not what the world expected. See, the Jews were looking for a political liberator, someone who would help restore power to the Jewish people, and they thought their Messiah would be powerful in the same way the world measures power. That's what even his disciples were looking for, by the way. Why do you think they argued who was going to sit at the left and the right of him? Because they thought he was going to be large and in charge then. See, Jesus was full of heavenly ability and did many miracles, but he never strove for a place of worldly power or influence. See, Jesus rebukes the Pharisees, avoided political confrontation, and took the posture of a servant throughout his ministry. Not just this time, but throughout his ministry. See, meanwhile, his disciples were concerned about who gets the best seat in heaven next to Jesus. It wasn't until Jesus died and resurrected that the full picture of Jesus as the Messiah, as the foretold Savior, was fully understood. Because while on earth, he never did as they were expecting. See, when we think of what it means to be a Christ follower, Do our expectations line up with the example of Jesus? That's what we got to think about. Are our expectations of being a Christian the same as what the Bible teaches, what Jesus taught that a Christian was? It seems like a silly question. But we live in a world, and especially a country, that has twisted the word of God so much. So much that they don't even care about this book anymore. They just want a big congregation. That's all. They'll tell you whatever you want to hear. They will tickle your ears. And you know why that is? Because the Bible predicts it. There'll be a time that comes when all people want is to have their ears tickled. They do not want the truth. They want to be entertained. It is easy to put God in a box, thinking he should work in ways that make sense to our worldly sensibilities. It's easy. But God, the real God, will never fit in a box. Because if you can explain God, you are God. Nobody can understand God fully. Ever. And if anybody tells you they can, run as fast as you can in the opposite direction. See, the Bible reminds us that God rarely plays by the rules. Jesus came to show us what the kingdom of heaven is so we could become part of it. Spending time reading the Gospels and studying who he was is a great way to remind ourselves of all the ways Jesus is never what we expected him to be, but in every way better than we expected. So this week, I want you to cry out in prayer to Jesus with joy. Cleanse me, Lord. Wash me whiter than snow with the blood of your cross. Cleanse me daily from all my sin. Because here's what I'll tell you. You are a sinner. Every one of you. I'm a sinner. I'm saved by God's grace. If you've put your trust in Jesus, you're saved by God's loving grace. But the Bible tells us that we should repent and turn away from our wicked ways. Is there something that you need to turn away from today? Is there something that you struggle with today that you need to give to God? He does help you. And then I want you to read Luke 22, 39 through 46 to get ready for next week's lesson in this sermon series. In the garden, we see the obedience of Christ. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we lift you up today. We thank you for your Son, Jesus, to come and show us what it means to really serve and to be, help us to be more like Jesus. Help us to know how we can serve, how we can love. Help us to come to you and repent, God. Help us to give you our sin and not to pick it up again. Help us to remember that we are forgiven. Anything that happened yesterday has already been forgiven by you. Remind us of this every day. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Oh.